We are still in lesson 36, the first five verses of Romans chapter 9, which begins the new section, Romans 9, verse 1, all the way through to the end of chapter 11, is the next doctrine. It's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election. It is entitled the inspiration, the doctrine of election, because God inspires the things of himself according to his choice and his way. But understanding exactly what election is why we're in this section. Of the three chapters on the doctrine of election, Romans 9 is the past history of Israel. Chapter 10 is the present condition of Israel, and chapter 11, the promise of the future of Israel. We are in this first section, verses 1 through 13, the plan of God, as Paul rehearses what plan or commission God has given to the nation Israel and his choice of them of that plan. Chapter 9 that we're in, again, verses 1 to 13 is the plan of God, and verses 1 to 5 is the introduction both to this chapter and to all the introduction to all three chapters. Verses 1 through 3 is Paul's concern for Israel. And verses 4 and 5, the commission or God's plan for Israel. So when we studied beginning on verse 1, when we studied Paul's concern for Israel, he wanted to let them know, I am speaking truth in Christ, so it's not my human opinion or human truth, but I am speaking truth in Christ. I am not lying, both a positive and negative statement. While at the same time, my conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit. So we have him speaking truth in Christ. We have his conscience bearing witness to his presentation of speaking the truth, and that element in his conscience that is bearing witness is in the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's influence over his conscience. Here we have in verse 2, we have the appositional phrase. In apposition to Paul speaking truth and not lying, we now have a conjunction of content. Here is what his truth is and what he is not lying about. That grief is to me great, and unceasing pain with respect to my heart. So he's giving testimony of this grief and its unceasing pain with respect to his heart, coming down off the main verb in verse 3, in explanation of this, for I was wishing, I myself was wishing. And so he's using the personal pronouns, third-person personal pronoun, first-person personal pronoun, to add emphasis. I myself was wishing to be accursed, anathema. Anathema was something that was dedicated for destruction. So Paul was willing to offer himself up for destruction for the sake of his countrymen, and to be anathema apo to Christu, from Christ, to be destroyed and separated from Christ throughout eternity. And then we have another prepositional phrase, on behalf of my brothers. Appositional phrase explaining who the brothers are. He says, my countrymen according to flesh. Not my countrymen, meaning Christian brothers, but my fleshly human countrymen, the Jewish people, Israel, my physical brothers, who are from the same source, that is Judah. And so he said, explaining now, which is what Gar, back on verse 3, page 1170, Gar is the explanation of his pain and his unceasing grief, or grief and unceasing pain. And this is all on behalf of my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, my Jewish brethren who have been placed in such a privileged position, and yet they have rejected the Messiah. So Paul's even willing to take be a sacrifice for them if they could be saved. But again, he was wishing it, a constant wish in the past, but he's not wishing it now, which shows that he knew it was an impossibility and just a wish. Coming out from brothers, which is important for tonight, coming out from the word brothers in line 3554, adelphon, is what is called an antecedent line. That is, brothers will now be explained by four relative pronouns. So when he's making reference to whom, he's making reference to the brothers. It's important because we're going to talk about the ancestors, and some people have speculated, well, maybe later on Paul was talking about his ancestors, and it's no, these are relative pronouns that are coming off of brothers in line 3554. We saw the first relative pronoun in verse 4 in line 3560. He says, hoitenes esin Israelitai. So he's saying, who are Israelites? There are going to be nine things that he's going to talk about that they are privileged, and it's going to be divided up into four sections or four groups. Here is a group all by itself. These brothers who were my countrymen, he says, who are Israelites? That's the covenant name of the Hebrew and Jewish people. So what Paul is emphasizing is, these are my countrymen, are the people with whom God has a covenant relationship with. They're the Israelites. Secondly, in line 3563, another relative pronoun, of whom there are now six nouns, unmodified nouns, they're just names, they don't give descriptions, of privileges and blessings that were true for Israel. We saw, first of all, he huiothesia, the adoption. Of whom is the adoption? God adopted them. We saw from the book of Exodus that God made Israel his son, and he did it by way of adoption. And he doxa, the glory. We saw that the word glory had to do with substance, and that God's glory was with God's people as they traveled through the wilderness, as they met in the tabernacle, and as they met in the temple. The very substance and presence of God himself was there. That's important, and I'm not going to rehash all of that about the New Testament, what it means to give glory to God. It is not a human effort that says give God credit. To give glory to God is to desire the Lord himself to manifest himself through us to others. It's not what we do, it's what he does. Since his presence is with his people, just like with Israel, God's presence wasn't with each individual, he was with the nation. His spirit was upon the leaders. But in the New Testament, a genuine born-again believer in Christ has the presence of the Spirit of God in them. We have the glory of God. And it's that manifestation that the New Testament emphasizes. Thirdly, and the covenants. Last week we talked about diathekai, the covenants, that they were The main covenants were the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15, verses 1 through 30. The Mosaic covenant, that is the covenant with Moses in the giving of the law, Exodus chapters 19 through 31. And then there's the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 13 through 16, where God promised David that Messiah would come through his line and that the house of David would be established as a kingdom forever. But then there is the New Covenant, which is what the New Testament is named after. The New Covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where God promised to send His Spirit to indwell His people and that His Spirit would cause them to obey Him. That's the New Covenant, Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34. Those were the main covenants. There are other covenants that God made with Israel, but those are the main covenants, and we'll see why in a moment as we discuss the ancestors to whom the covenants were made. The ancestors, the forefathers of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Through them, the covenants came. Second Samuel chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. And then Jeremiah 31 to 34. Next, the fourth in the list, hey, nomothesia, is to them is the law giving. It's just one word. See, it's unmodified. There's no description with it. Law giving. It is a word that represents the act of the giving of the law through Moses. A word that represents the act of the giving of the law through Moses. Next, hey, latreia is translated service, a special word that when applied to the Jews, had to do with temple service, had to do with the priests and their function in the temple and tabernacle. Nobody else was given or authorized to perform priestly duties other than the Jews, and specifically the high priest and the priesthood. And then, and now for tonight, we're going to pick up with the last one on line 3580. To them also were the promises. To them also were the promises. Sometimes people get the covenants mixed up with the promises. These are called covenant promises. That's probably where the problem comes in. In Ephesians 2:11, Paul called them the promises of the covenant of the promise. So people get them mixed up. In the covenant are many promises. And these promises are given to the Jewish people. Here's an example. You should have it in your notes, your slide notes for tonight. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God gives this promise. And Yahweh said to Abram, go out for yourself from your land and from your relatives and from the house of your father to the land which I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless the ones blessing you, and the ones cursing you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will have been blessed. That's a promise given to Abram. He's Abram here. He's not Abraham yet in the text. But this is to him. And it's interesting, in Romans chapter 4, Paul talked about the fact that all believers who are saved, especially Gentiles, but all believers, Jews and Gentiles, believe in Jesus Christ with the faith of Abraham. When Abraham received this promise, this was God calling him to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. He wasn't Jewish. He wasn't Hebrew. He wasn't an Israelite. He was a Gentile. And God called him to come out. So the faith of Abraham is when Abraham believed God in the condition and state that he was in. He was not Jewish. So both Jews and Gentiles must believe the same. It must be the same faith of Abraham. This is before there was even the law. I had a chance to make a statement to someone a while back that I thought was very interesting. Sometimes I say things, I get surprised at what some things I say. But they were talking about the Messianic movement and how you need to keep the Jewish festivals. I said, you know, the faith I have in Jesus Christ is the same faith that Abraham had. And you know, he didn't have any law back then and he had no festivals to keep. That's the faith that I have. It's not legalistic. It's not out of works. It's out of just believing what God says. Period. That's what faith is. They didn't like that. They had never heard it that way before. Well, Abraham was a Jew. No. This promise was given to Abraham before he was an Israelite, before he was Jewish, before he was a Hebrew, before there was any Hebrew people. He called him from Ur of the Chaldees. He was a pagan, involved in pagan worship. It wasn't until later at Mount Sinai that God brought about the Hebrew and Jewish people and the law. But it is interesting in Romans 4, Paul makes reference, and 5, Paul makes reference back to the faith of Abraham. Not the law. As he's trying to make a point here to the Jewish people. Well, we keep the law and that's how we're going to get to heaven. No, you got to have the faith of Abraham. Keeping the law doesn't get you to heaven. Keeping the festivals doesn't get you to heaven. Just faith in Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. Thank you. There's an agreement going on back there. This was confirmed in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. And the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from the heavens. And he said, by myself I have sworn a declaration of Yahweh, because on account of which this thing you have done, and you have not withheld your only son, this is when Abraham was sacrificing Isaac, that blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your seed like the stars of the heavens, and like the sand which is upon the shore of the sea, and your seed will take possession of the gate of his enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will have been blessed because you have listened to my voice. Promise based on Abraham's obedience. Now, just as a side note, if you look through this, that's how technical we are with the text, is some of the words for seed is not capitalized, and some of the words for seed are capitalized. It's because Paul said in Galatians, the singular seed is Christ. The plural seed is the children of Israel. So that's something you might take note of and mark it in your Bibles if you have a chance to do that. One is the single seed of Christ, and one is the multiple seed of the nation Israel, or God's people. Again, confirmed again in Genesis 28, verses 13 and 14, and behold, Yahweh is standing above it and said, I myself am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land upon which you are lying under you, I will give it to you. This is a promise for the land. I will give it to you and to your seed. Notice it's not capitalized. And your seed will have been like the dust of the earth, and you will have spread westward and eastward and northward and southward, and all the families of the earth will have been blessed in you and in your seed. singular, Christ. That's the significance of this. Continuing with the promise of the land in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 2 and 3, he says, "And I will have turned back to Yahweh your God, and you will have listened to his voice according to all which I myself am commanding you to do today. You and your sons, in all your heart and in all your soul. And Yahweh your God will have turned your captivity, and he will have had compassion on you, and he will have returned and will have gathered you from all the peoples where Yahweh your God has scattered you to there." Talk about bringing them back to the land. The promise of the Spirit of Yahweh is in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. This is Peter after he preached that message at Pentecost. And they said, "What must we do to be saved?" Peter says to them, "Repent and be baptized, each one of you, upon the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all the ones at a distance," that's the Gentiles, "as many as the Lord our God should call to himself." The promise of the giving of the Holy Spirit, he's making reference back to that covenant back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And he says, if you repent of your sins, you'll receive the Holy Spirit that God made a covenant with you that he promised he would do. And that's what happened at Pentecost and has happened since then. So the promises, the sixth and final noun that is used to show the Jews that not only do they have the covenants, God made a covenant with them. They're called Israel, the name of the covenant. And, but not only that, but also all of God's promises are given to them. Now as we turn the page, go into this next part here, I want you to notice this third relative pronoun on line 3581. Remember we had "who are Israelites," the word "who" being a relative pronoun, "of whom are," and we had six nouns showing that they were in the possession of these promises and covenants and service. And now we have another separate yet continuing part of Paul's presentation. This third relative pronoun goes together with the term hoi pateris, the fathers. Let me remind you again, this relative pronoun is making reference back to brothers, right? Some people think that the next relative pronoun in line 3585 might have to do with the fathers. But this is a continuing line of relative pronouns that are making reference to brothers, not fathers. The brothers, Adelphone, was in the genitive case. These are all genitive relative pronouns making reference back to brothers. So he says, "of whom," meaning in your possession, "are the fathers." By pateris, fathers, he's making reference to the ancestors. The ancestors of the Jews, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The ancestors, that's who the fathers are. They're making reference to the ancestors, the heads of the Jewish nation, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To the Jewish mind, when you say your fathers or your ancestors, they're thinking Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In Acts chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. Peter, when he saw the response of the people to the man who was healed outside of the temple, and having seen this, Peter answered to the people, "Men, Israelites," well, he's calling them their covenant name, "why are you marveling over this? Or why are you staring at us as if by our own power or godliness we have made him to walk? The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers," same word that we have here, see, "glorified his servant Jesus, whom you yourselves delivered over and denied him to the face of Pilate, after he," that is Pilate, "had judged to release that one." After Pilate said, "I find no fault in him, release him," the Jews kept yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." And so it is interesting here, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has done this. In Acts chapter 7, verses 31 and 32, Stephen, rehearsing the history of Israel, and in talking about when Moses saw the burning bush, and when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And while coming closer, a voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And when he became terrified, Moses was not even daring to observe it any longer. God identifies himself. "I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." So the fathers are the ancestors of the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's interesting that after he presents that to the Jews are the covenants and the promises and all the blessings of God that have come, he now lists the people through whom these covenants and these promises came. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the ancestors. Those ancestors were of the Jews only, not Gentiles. So there was not a mixture of Gentile people in there that are part of the ancestry of the Jews who received the covenants and promises of God. They were all Hebrew people, as we know them now. Okay, "of whom are the fathers?" And notice Chi in line 3584 joining these relative pronouns. "And not of whom," we now have something very different. Notice right here in line 3585, notice this preposition here. It is now ek, the kappa, with the genitive case. It's eggs instead of ek, because it comes before not just a vowel, but a vowel with a rough breathing. The ek, the kappa, is changed to a xi when it comes before a word that's used with the rough breathing. Same word. It's the same word. But it is interesting because up till now, we have seen the straight genitive case relative pronoun showing possession. They were Israelites. They possessed the covenant of God. The six nouns of which describe the things which they possessed as God's people. Over here, what they possessed, their ancestors. "Out of whom is the Christ?" But notice, it's not of whom, they didn't possess him, he came out from them, but he was not, they did not possess the Christ. That's very important. And I'll see why as we continue down through our usage here. We have a prepositional phrase, exhon. We have no verb. So see the subject, ho Christos, going up to the prepositional phrase. "Out of whom is supplied, is the Christ," that is, the one according to flesh. Now the term, and this is your fourth relative pronoun, by the way, but it is the only pronoun out of the list of pronouns. They did not possess the Messiah. He came out from them. That's very important. Out of whom is the Christ? The term Christ is a title. In the early part of Jesus' ministry, he was called Jesus the Christ. Jesus was his first name and Christ was his title. After the first century, the word the was dropped and he was just called Jesus Christ. But Christ is his title. Christos is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. Christos and Mashiach mean the same thing. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. From out of whom is the Messiah? The Christ. And notice this, the point being according to flesh. The kata sarka, according to flesh, as to Christ's human nature. That's very important. You're going to see the beauty of the text here in a moment about his deity. But he says, according to the flesh, he came out from the Jews. His human nature came from Jacob, from Judah. Like the Jews, Christ descended from Jacob. But he's specifically making a point here. He's specifically making a point here from out of whom, not of whom, but from out of whom is the Christ, that is according to the flesh, in the human. He's from out of them. But he's going to make another point here in a moment as we turn the page and go to page 1180 and finish out this particular section, the beauty of the, again, the beauty of the text. Notice how in line 3590 we have the repetition of the definite article ho. If you notice this, and I want you to see it in context. If you see the relative pronoun here, and if you turn back to page 1178, ho Christos, the Christ. This one, ho, is making reference to Christ, and if you remember in our Greek class, we made mention to the fact that when you have a definite article and a noun, and the definite article is repeated, and information is attached to that definite article, it's called the attributive position. The Christ, the one who, he is now describing the attributes of the Messiah. And this is going to have to do with his deity, where he just got through mentioning his humanity. His humanity is through Jacob. His human nature. But his deity is now, he's going to pronounce him as God, which for some people presents a problem, but we're going to show in the text. But I want to point out to you, while we're on this page and we're separate from the rest of the verse here, that this definite article is making reference to Christ. The Christ, the one being. This is not a relative pronoun. The difference between own and hon is the breathing mark and accent mark. Omega nu, as it is pointed here, is a present participle of a me. The one being or existing, notice the prepositional phrase coming down from own, epi panton, over all things. The one who exists over all things. Epi has to do with expressing control over. The one being in control of all things. So he's making him out now to be more than just a human. This is as he'll say in a moment, this is God himself. He's over everything. He's in control of everything. But notice the next phrase, coming down from On, 3591, and going straight down to Theos in 3593. Coming down from On is the word Theos, which is the word for God. The one being over all things, the one being God, blessed, eulogitos, no verb, God who is blessed, and from blessed comes a prepositional phrase, into the ages, or that's the Greek way of saying forever, who is God blessed forever, amen. And that's what ends this particular section. Now, making you aware that some English translators and some English translations present this last part of the verse differently. Some English translators did not believe that this word God should be attached to Christ, that a period should apply right here after the description of Christ, and that Theos eulogetos, God is blessed forever, is a doxology. It stands by itself, they say. So they put a period here instead of a comma. If there's a comma there, that is designating that the Christ is the one who is over all things, the one who is God blessed forever, you see. If you put a period there, then God blessed is separated, and they say it's a doxology saying God is just blessed forever, and it's not making reference to Christ, and so it's not making reference to his deity. Again, a translator's problem. So there are punctuation differences. Those who put a comma after Christ is the King James translation, the New Revised Standard Version, and the New American Standard Bible. This is the King James text, which is an example. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, this is their way of putting it, Christ came, who is over all, notice comma, God blessed forever. Amen. So these translations are presenting it that this is presenting the deity of Christ, calling Christ God, who is blessed forever. So those translations have it with a comma. Also the ESV, comma after Christ. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all. Interesting how they took God out of in front of blessed. They said, who is God over all. They're really emphasizing Christ being God. Christ, who is God over all, and who is blessed forever. Amen. That's their way of presenting the deity of Christ. Again, using the comma to show it's all talking about Christ. The NIV has a comma after Christ. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, comma, forever praised. Amen. Translate a little differently, but they're emphasizing again the comma there. Now, those translations, some of those that put a period after Christ, meaning God and Christ are not the same people, they say. Now, this is the Revised Standard Version. Also, the today's English version and the New English Bible also use the period. To them belong the patriarchs, and of their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, period. God, who is over all, be blessed forever. See, they say it's separate, that God doesn't refer to Christ. So they put a period there. Now, you might be asking, besides how long is this guy going to keep going on, you might be asking, how do we know, how can we know which is which? Is there, from a Greek standpoint, a way we can know whether there should be a period there or a comma, whether it's talking about the deity of Christ, or it's a doxology saying God is blessed forever, amen? Well, here are some points for you. In both Jewish liturgy, that is using Baruch, the word for blessed, in Jewish liturgy and Greek doxologies, the verbal adjective blessed, eulogetos, comes before the word God, not after it. In all Jewish liturgy, in Hebrew, and then all Greek doxologies, the word blessing or the blessing is pronounced in front of God, not after it. Here it's after it. It's not a doxology. The particle translated being, the one being over all things, would not be needed if the last part of the verse was a doxology, but is natural if it is all part of a clause modifying the Christ. If you don't have the verb participle being in there, and remember it's from ami, then having the word theos, God, wouldn't make sense, because that also is in the nominative case, and the direct object of the verb ami in all of its forms takes the nominative case. So with the participle being, it forces the issue to make theos the predicate nominative. So here's the being right here in line 3591, the one being over all things, the one being God, blessed forever. So let's take the oath. The word God is anarthros. That's a grammatical term that means it does not have the definite article. It's anarthros. It just sits by itself. That is, it does not have a definite article. In Greek, this would put God in the predicate nominative position to the word being. If it was meant to stand alone at the beginning of a doxology, it would have the definite article. See right here. If they're going to put a period here and start theos with a new sentence, theos doesn't start new sentences without the definite article. You're starting over, and if you're talking about God, you say ho theos. But this even gives it more credential to the fact that it's a predicate nominative. It is the direct object of the word own being. It is now a predicate nominative. It's nominative in the predicate in that it is the direct object of being. And blessed modifies God. Blessed, he is God who is blessed forever. Amen. So the translators, when they wrestle with it, and this is what I have found too with English translations, and sometimes I try to go out of my way to emphasize to you that many English translations are done on the basis of the doctrinal beliefs of the translators who made the translation. What they believe it says, and it could be plainly in print right in front of them, and they read it and say, well, this can't mean what it says, because we don't believe that. It doesn't make sense to us. The same thing they've done with here, if they go through it from a Greek grammar, grammatical standpoint, they can only come to one conclusion. If they want to put a period here at the end and start theos eulogetos eistus aionas as a doxology, then they're going to have to study doxologies. How do the doxologies actually formed in Greek? Never with God first and the word blessed second. It's always the other way around. So that can't be a doxology. And if it was a doxology, then there'd be a definite article with the word theos, because we're starting over. We're starting a new sentence. We're starting a new thought. Plus, if it was a doxology, the word own, being, as a participle of the verb eimi, wouldn't be there. He is the one over all, but he's showing existing, and it takes a nominative case to complete its meaning as a direct object. And if theos was not the direct object, or since it is the direct object, it's not going to have the definite article with it. It is a predicate nominative.
Does the Greek have the comma?
Depends what Greek text you look at, because Greek, original Greek, didn't have punctuation.
Of any kind?
No. So, most Greek texts will have a comma. It's strictly a translation choice they make. And I've said this before, and it's kind of my soapbox when it has to do with Greek. We talk about objective and subjective genitives. You might not have heard those phrases, but it's an English translator's grammar rule. It's not Greek, but it's in Greek grammar books today. They will learn the genitive case expresses possession, right? That's it. But when you come across phrases like the faith of Christ, which is what the King James always translates genitive case of possession, the New King James and all the new translations, the translators said, it says the faith of Christ. That means it's his faith. Well, that can't be right. It must be faith in him. So it's objective genitive, and so they changed the translation to say the faith in Christ rather than the faith of Christ. Love for God rather than the love of God. You see, what happens here is the translators have changed the emphasis. Faith is of Christ. He gives us faith. Christ is love. Love is of God, not of us. But the newer translations have changed the translation to show it's our faith in Christ, it's our love for God. So we are the originators, not God. We took it away from God and gave it to us because it didn't sound right that everything should be of the Lord. I mean, what do we do? So they used all this logic and this philosophy, and they changed it. The Greek language does not know a Greek grammar rule of objective and subjective genitive. It just means possession. And so even the translators, which you have to be careful what English translation you read, because some people can read it and say, well, I understand this better than my old translation. Well, that's fine, but are you understanding the truth? I'd rather find out. Another argument against this being in line with the deity of Christ or presenting the deity of Christ is that some translators say that Paul himself never presented or called Jesus Christ God. Wrong. In Acts chapter 20, at verse 28, this is where Paul was speaking to the elders from Ephesus in Miletus. He was saying farewell to them. He says to them in Acts 20, 28, pay attention therefore to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit placed you as overseers, to shepherd the assembly of God, which he has purchased through his own blood. Interesting. It's the assembly of God, personal pronoun, which he purchased with his own blood. I thought it was the blood of Christ. No, it was God's blood. He's calling Jesus God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, said of Jesus Christ in verse 5, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal to God." So what's he saying? He's equal to God. Paul's doctrine. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 12. He is praying for them and encouraging them so that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, well, that might be two different people. The definite article is with the word God, and the one definite article goes with both nouns. Talking about the same person, the one person who is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, we are expectantly waiting for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And again, the definite article is with God that goes with both names, God and Savior, identified as Jesus Christ.
Is that appositional? Is that an appositional one? Where God and Jesus are both the same?
No, that would be Savior. Jesus Christ would be an apposition to Savior. The one definite article means that both, it's going with both nouns, which means both nouns are the same person. The apposition would be here with Savior, who is the Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the text itself, the doctrine of Paul, the formation of the grammar of the section denotes that Jesus Christ in the human came from out of Jewish ancestry. But the same one that came out from Jewish ancestry was the one who is in control of all things, who is God blessed forever. So here's your concluding statement. Paul follows the statement of the humanity of Christ with a statement of his deity. You see that? See how beautiful that is? But Paul, finishing up, he first wants to talk about the human side. Yes, the Messiah is from out of you. He's not of you. He did come through you. He did come out of you. So his human is through you, but his spirit nature is God himself. So a beautiful presentation of the humanity and the deity of Christ there at the end of the section, and then he states amen. And that's what also gives us the how we get our sections aligned, is that he gave an amen at the end of verse 5, and so the next section starts with verse 6, and that's verses 6 through 13, which, Lord willing, we'll start next week. And we'll continue as he has presented his concern for Israel. He's presented the commission that God gave to Israel and how his heart is broken because they've rejected the Messiah and therefore cannot fulfill their commission. But then he's going to go on now to talk more about the election of God as part of God's plan. Again, remember, when we talk about election, we're talking about God electing the nation Israel, the Jews, the Hebrews, to be his chosen people. He didn't elect each individual Jewish person to be saved. And his election in this chapter is presenting his election of the Jews. And that should, by the way, help us understand more, because some people think that God chooses people to be saved and God chooses people to be lost. Well, he chose Israel to be his chosen people, but some of them are lost. See? That should tell us. We're not talking here about choosing people to be saved. We're talking about God electing a plan for a group of people, which as we go through these chapters, we'll find out which they did not fulfill. So he gave to us, which in turn is going to cause them to turn back to Christ, their Messiah. All part of God's plan. All right, let's close with prayer. Lord, thank you for your word that just shares with us so much more of the wisdom of God, your sovereignty and your control over all things, and glorifies our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to us, who is God blessed forever. He is the same Lord and God who came through the Jews, but he is the one who is in control of all things of creation and even our own lives. And we thank you that we're part of your plan. As you have grafted us in, as we will see when we get to chapter 11, you have grafted us in because of the rejection of the Messiah by the Jews, and that we have you as our Lord, our God, and our Savior. For that we're thankful, and it just gives us such security and peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.